and listen, or you can join me by turning to 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8, and we're going to read to verse 37. 2 Kings 4, verse 8. One day, Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, "I know that this man, who often comes our way, is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof, put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us." One day, when Elisha came, he went up to his room, lay down there. He said to his servant Gehazi, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and she stood before him. Elisha said to him, "Tell her, you've gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" And she replied, "I have a home among my own people." "What can be done for her?" Elisha asked. Gehazi said, "Well, she has no son and her husband is old." Then Elisha said, "Call her." So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. About this time next year, Elisha said, "You will hold a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objected. "Don't mislead your servant, O man of God." But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elijah had told her. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. "My head, my head," he said to his father. His father told the servant, "Carry him to his mother." After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up, laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the doorway and went out. She called her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return." "Why go to him today?" he asked. "It's not the new moon or the Sabbath." "It's all right," she said. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?'" "Everything is all right," she said. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She's in bitter distress. But the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why." "Did I ask you for a son, my lord?" she said. "Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes?" Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tuck your cloak into your belt. Take my staff in your hand and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face." But the child's mother said, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, "The boy has not awakened." When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out upon him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away, walked back and forth in the room, and then got on the bed and stretched out upon him once more. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." And he did. And when she came, he said, "Take your son." She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went on.
Right, if you could turn in the Bibles, bit on to 2 Kings chapter 8. Over the past couple of years, we've worked our ways through the book of 1 and 2 Kings with little breaks here and there, and now we've got to 2 Kings chapter 8. As you're turning there, Let me tell you about the farmer. The farmer who his insurance came up for renewal, and he visited the insurance company, NFU Mutual, to renew his policy. He's a bit of a technophobe, didn't like doing things on the internet. He liked to see people face to face. So down he goes to the office and meets with the agent. He turns up, and there he is, the farmer, with his head with stitches all the way across his forehead, and his arm is in a sling. And he sits down, and the agent asks him if he's had any accidents in this last year. And he says, no accidents. But what happened to your head? You've got this massive gash on your head. You've got stitches in your head. And he said, a cow kicked me. I was milking and a cow kicked me. Oh, what about your arm? Your arm's in a sling. What happened to your arm? Well, the dog bit me and made a right mess, and all the muscle tore off, and I've got my arm in a sling, and that's all been stitched up as well. But you said that you'd had no accidents this year. Weren't they accidents? And the farmer says, no, they did it on purpose. There are no accidents in life. The Bible teaches us that everything that happens in life is under the sovereign and providential control of the true and living God. And that's the message that we see in 2 Kings chapter 8. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank and praise you again for your word. We thank you that it's so precious. We're sorry that we take it for granted. Thank you that we can read it together tonight. And thank you that we can have it taught to us. So please help us. Please help us to listen. Please help us to humble ourselves before you. And as we look at this passage, please teach us by your Holy Spirit. Teach us to trust you. Teach us to love you. Teach us to obey you. Teach us to submit to you. Teach us to crown you as our Lord today. Amen. Maybe a bit of a recap. 1 and 2 Kings. It's one long book, really, covering the history of Israel from King David and King Solomon at the beginning of 1 Kings all the way to the exile of Israel and Judah. The exile of Israel in 2 Kings 17, the exile of Judah later on into Babylon. And it covers a period of about 500 years. And you could say that it's a book about God's judgment and his salvation. Judgment and salvation. Those are the twin themes that run all the way through it. The people of Israel and are led by kings who, for the most part, reject God. Israel was, when it split after Solomon's time, God judged Solomon's reign, and the nation was split into the northern kingdom, 10 tribes in the north, and Judah in the south, based in Jerusalem, 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. In Israel, following Jeroboam, the first king, it was just a disaster. And all the kings of Israel in the northern kingdom were a pretty bad bunch. For the most part, they reject God, and the people follow the kings, and they reject God. So the kings, their rule of kings is marked by idolatry. The life of Israel is marked by idolatry. They reject the true and living God. They follow idols, and God judges the people, but he also saves. He doesn't completely abandon them. He's a God of amazing grace and patience. And judgment and salvation, these themes appear throughout the book. But at the heart of the book lies the salvation rescue theme. And the section that we're in at the minute kind of goes from 1 Kings 16 through to 2 Kings 11. And it's the section that covers the dynasty in the northern kingdom of a king called Omri. The dynasty of Omri. He was a king of Israel, and his son was Ahab. Ahab was married to Jezebel. They introduced Baal worship to Israel. Ahab's sons were Ahaziah and Joram or Jehoram. And they are a terrible, wicked, evil bunch of kings. Cruel and idolatrous. And yet during their reigns, Israel is blessed by God with the ministries of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. And they bring the word of God to the people. This amazing gift of grace of the living God. To people who have rejected him, these prophets bring his word to them. So in the midst of judgment, there is salvation. And it also helps as we come to 1 and 2 Kings to remember who it's written to. It's actually written to the people of Judah who are in exile. In exile in Babylon. And it's God saying to them, this is how you got there. This is how you got here. And this is what you need to learn. And one of the things that they needed to learn is that God is a God of judgment, but he's a God of salvation. He lives up to his name, the Lord, Yahweh. He is just, but he's amazingly patient and kind and merciful. Remember the Lord. And remember that the Lord reigns. He rules. He rules. And he rules now while you're in Babylon. So I hope that helps. We're going to pick up the story in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 1. Please follow it with me as we follow the story. Now Elisha, prophet Elisha, had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life. So we're coming here in the middle of the account. That's referring back to the events recorded in chapter 4 that Mark read to us, where this woman at the time of Ahab and Jezebel had nailed her colors to the mast. It was a very dangerous time to be a follower of the Lord, the true and living God. It was very dangerous to associate with the prophets of the Lord, and yet she did. To be a supporter of Elisha was to be an enemy of the king, was to be an enemy of his wife, Jezebel. Yet this woman, this Shunammite, we don't even know her name, this nameless woman and her husband built a place for Elisha to stay as he traveled about the land proclaiming the word of the Lord. And in return, God gave her a child. And the child, as we read, tragically died. But God, through Elisha, restored the boy to life. And there we get a glimpse, 800 years before Jesus came, a wonderful glimpse that not even death can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wonderful, wonderful glimpse of that biblical truth. Now, Elisha had said to this woman, whose son had restored to life, go away with your family and stay for a while wherever you can, because the Lord has decreed a famine in the land that will last 7 years. There's going to be famine in Israel. And notice that the Lord has decreed this. This is something that comes from the Lord. This is God's judgment on his wayward people, in line with his covenant promises in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, where he says, if you obey me, it's going to be blessing. But if you reject me and go after other gods, this is what's going to happen. And famine and war, oppression from foreign invaders, were two of the consequences of rejecting him. So here is God's judgment on his people to bring them to their senses, to bring them to repentance, to bring them back to him. And this woman is actually warned ahead of time about this famine so that she can escape it. So here is a wonderful kindness of God to this unnamed woman. So verse 2, she proceeded to do as the man of God said. She and her family went away and stayed in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, she came back from the land of the Philistines and went to appeal to the king for her house and land. So she returns after these 7 years and someone's taken her land. Maybe squatters, or maybe it's been requisitioned by the crown, by the king. So she's in trouble. It appears, we're not told absolutely, but it appears that her husband has died. There's no one to look after her. There's no one to care for her. So she decides to go and appeal to the king. And up she goes to the palace, and she's ushered into the king's court. And there is the king having a really interesting conversation. Verse 4, the king was talking to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God. And the king had said, tell me about all the great things Elisha has done. Now, Gehazi is Elisha's servant. And Jehoram is a bit like Herod in the New Testament. Luke tells us that he wanted to see Jesus. Remember that? He only wants to see Jesus because he wants to see a miracle. He's interested in the kind of the spectacular and the magic, if you like. But he doesn't really want to repent and come to faith. He's curious. He wants to see a show. He's only interested in the spectacular. And Jehoram is a bit like that. And so he wants to hear. He'd seen, actually, some of the amazing things that Elisha had done. But he wants to hear about some of the things that he hasn't seen. And so he's asking Gehazi. He's asked Gehazi to come to him and to tell him about these extraordinary miracles that God has done through Elisha. This man is fascinated, but he has no faith. He is interested, but he's not committed. And you do find people like that. People are interested in Christ and Christianity, but that's as far as it goes. And there's no commitment. There's no real, genuine faith. There's no closing with the Savior. They're interested in the things of Jesus, and yet they don't know him personally. They don't repent. They don't believe. And Jehoram's a bit like that. He's interested in what God has been doing through Elisha, but he doesn't come to know the true and living God. Now, he's hearing of what God has done through Elisha, and it just happens that this very, very day that this woman goes is the day that he'd wanted to talk about Elisha with someone, with Gehazi. So, tell me, Gehazi, about Elisha's miracles. Tell me about these extraordinary things you've seen him do. So you can imagine Gehazi starting going through this list, can't you? Well, there was the miracle of the crossing of the Jordan, and there's the healing of the water, and there's the oil that wouldn't stop coming. It just kept coming and coming and coming. Some of these things that we've read about in previous months. And then he gets to the story of how Elisha restored a dead boy to life. He hasn't a clue what happened to this woman. It's 7 years since they've seen her. She's been gone for 7 years. And it's just as he's telling this story that in walks the very woman. And just as Gehazi was telling the king, verse 5, how Elisha had restored the dead to life, the woman whose son Elisha had brought back to life came to appeal to the king for her house and land. And Gehazi said, "That's the woman! This is the woman, my lord the king. And this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. That's the boy I was telling you about. He's grown up now, he's 7 years older. Talk about good timing. What a stroke of luck." Well, verse 6, the king asked the woman about it. "I was just hearing what happened to you. Come on, tell me about it. I want to know more." And she told him. And how did he respond? Well, he assigned an official to her case and said to him, "Give back everything, restore," the word is restore, "everything that belonged to her, including all the income from her land from the day that she left the country until now." So you see, she gets her inheritance back, her land back, her inheritance in the promised land. She gets it back, but not just that, she gets the income from the land for the past 7 years. What good luck that she should walk in at that very moment. Gehazi is telling the king her story. What a coincidence. No, what providence. Not a coincidence, providence. Not serendipity. Serendipity, if you don't know what that is, it's the occurrence and development of events by chance in a happy and beneficial way. Not serendipity, sovereignty. Not coincidence, providence. Not serendipity, sovereignty. That's what we have here. It is not good luck, it is God's hand. That's what we're meant to see as we read the account. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you'll know something of this. That the accidents of life, the seeming accidents of life, are processed through the care of God. And they are vehicles for God's work in his world, and particularly in the lives of his people. It's providence, God's sovereign hand in the circumstances of life for our good. He providentially moves in the timing of life. He is always leading, guiding, caring, so that we walk into the room the very moment the king is hearing our story. God is at work behind the scenes of life, moving and caring for his people. That's what we see here. And Jehoram, he is a bad king. And you wouldn't expect a son of Ahab and Jezebel to do this, to restore the land. Maybe remember what they did to Naboth and his land, his inheritance. You wouldn't expect a son of Jezebel and Ahab to give this land back to this woman. Well, he's a bad king. But I think in this act we get a glimpse of a future king of Israel who will restore the inheritance to his people, who will deal in this world with justice, and who will reign righteously, lifting up the poor and raising up the downtrodden. This passage reveals the living God who reigns on the throne of the universe. He's in control of everything, of every detail of life. And he's not just on his throne when we meet on a Sunday evening and we sing our songs and we pray our prayers and we read our Bibles together. He's on the throne on Bank Holiday Monday. And he's on the throne on Tuesday, May the 26th. And he's on the throne on Wednesday, May the 27th. He is a living God who has a glorious purpose for his redeemed people in the world. And he is using everything that happens to bring about that purpose, to restore all things. Restore, 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 restore. The word is used 5 times in this passage in the original. It doesn't come across as much in the English translations, but it is used 5 times. Elisha's ministry was one of restoration. And that is pointing us forward to the ministry of Jesus. Jesus' ministry was one of restoration. If you read the Gospels, you hear that word coming up a lot, of things being restored back to the way they were meant to be. Restoring people to health, restoring people to life. So he restores a man's shriveled hand in Mark chapter 3. He restores the sight of the blind. He restores demon-possessed man to rightness of mind. He restores the dead to life. And those are glimpses of where the world is heading. It's all heading to Eden restored. God's people in God's place, enjoying God's presence, enjoying his blessing for all eternity. It's heading to Revelation 21 and 22 and the new creation, to the restoration of all things, to that day when there's no mourning or crying or pain because death has gone, sin has gone, the old order of things has passed away. And God is working behind the scenes of life, and God is working in the scenes of life to secure the inheritance of his people in the promised land. God is at work in the circumstances of your life, securing your inheritance in the promised land, in the new creation. Is that good to know? That's the first scene. We've got 2 scenes in this little section where we see that God restores. And then we get this scene, verse 7 to 15. Let's pick it up. Verse 7. Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was ill. And when the king was told, the man of God has come all the way up here, he said to Hazael, take a gift with you, go to meet the man of God, consult the Lord through him, ask him, will I recover from this illness? Now, Ben-Hadad is the enemy of Israel. But he's got this general by the name of Naaman, who 2 chapters ago was healed of his leprosy by Israel's God, the Lord. So he knows that the Lord is powerful. He's not a believer in this Lord. He's a pagan. But as a pagan, he's open to options. So let's give it a go. You just never know. So he calls in his most trusted officer, Hazael. And we need to just pause in the story there, because if we've read 1 and 2 Kings to this point, that name should kind of then stand out to us. Because we reach here a watershed in the narrative. And to understand the significance of that name, Hazael, we've got to go back to 1 Kings 19 and the ministry of Elijah. So let's do that. So please turn back in the Bibles to page 361. 361. And we're going to read a few verses from verse 15. This is God's word to Elijah. So page 361, verse 15. The Lord said to Elijah, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. So these three men are going to be instruments of God's judgment on his rebellious people. That's what God is telling Elijah. Elisha is going to declare the word of judgment. Hazael, the king of Aram, the king of Syria, is going to invade the land, bringing devastation to the land and to the people. And Jehu, king of Israel, is going to wipe out the dynasty of Omri. God's judgment is going to come through these three men. But interestingly, in 1 Kings 19, Elijah only anoints Elisha. He didn't anoint Hazael, and he didn't anoint Jehu. That's all left back in 1 Kings 19. It's as if God's judgment is on pause. These men are going to be instruments of God's judgment, but it's as if the judgment is on pause in 1 Kings 19. And then from 1 Kings 19 through to 2 Kings 8, we have the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, where God, again and again and again, offers salvation to his rebellious people. But now we've come to 2 Kings 8. And who does Elisha meet? Hazael. And he meets Jehu in the next chapter. But verse 9, Hazael went to meet Elisha, taking with him as a gift 40 camel loads of all the finest wares of Damascus. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? 40 camel loads of gifts. The Syrians, the Aramaeans, they believe in bribing the prophets or twisting God's arm. We saw that in the Naaman incident. So with all these gifts, he goes in and he stands before Elisha and said, "Your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to ask, will I recover from this illness?" And Elisha answered, "Go and say to him, you will certainly recover. Nevertheless, the Lord has revealed to me that he will in fact die." Is Elisha telling Hazael to lie? No. Let's read on. He stared at him with a fixed gaze. Until Hazael was embarrassed. Then the man of God began to weep. "Why is my Lord weeping?" asked Hazael. "Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites," he answered. "You will set fire to their fortified places. You'll kill their young men with the sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women." Hazael said, "How could your servant, a mere dog, accomplish such a feat?" Notice he calls it a feat. He's not horrified by these atrocities. He's saying, "That would be great if I could do that, but how am I going to do it?" That's his passion. And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king of Aram." Then Hazael left Elisha and returned to his master. When Ben-Hadad asked, "What did Elisha say to you?" Hazael replied, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day he took a thick cloth, soaked it in water, and spread it over the king's face so that he died. Then Hazael succeeded him as king. So I think the rest of the passage makes sense of verse 10. You tell him he's going to recover, but I know he's going to die. And then Elisha stares down Hazael. Just stares at him until Hazael, embarrassed or ashamed, just looks away. This hardened soldier turns away embarrassed because he's already decided to kill his master, the king. Ben-Hadad is not going to die from the illness. The illness is not a terminal illness. It's an illness that he would recover from. The illness isn't Ben-Hadad's problem. His problem is an evil man by the name of Hazael who's going to kill him. And Hazael becomes king. And with that, the pause button on God's judgment, God's pause button on his judgment, is released. And it's an awful moment in the history of God's people. So that pause button that has been on pause from 1 Kings 19 through to 2 Kings 7 is released, and judgment is about to fall on the people of Israel. God is going to bring judgment on this wicked and rebellious people, and he's going to use this man, this wicked man, Hazael, to do it. The people have been blessed with the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. God has blessed them with his grace. These men, they called the people to repentance. But the people rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. They had the ministry of Elijah, that miracle on Mount Carmel when the fire fell down from heaven and God showed himself to be the true and living God. And the people declared, "We will serve the Lord." But they didn't. And then God sent Elisha. What a patient God. He sent Elisha. "Turn back to God," Elisha said, but they didn't. And if grace is rejected, then judgment must come. Because God is a holy God. And so now God acts in judgment. "I warned you, I warned you, I warned you. There are consequences to rejecting me, and now you're going to face those consequences." And verse 12, I don't know, you kind of shuddered as we read verse 12. It is horrific. Verse 12 is how it was under Hazael. And that's how it was for the next 40 years. It was a campaign of horror. And the people who have chosen a false god, Baal, over the true God, are going to get what Baal can give them by way of protection. Nothing. Because he doesn't exist. And that's why Elisha weeps. He weeps, he bursts into tears because God's judgment is going to fall and he knows it's going to be horrific. He's a true prophet. He speaks the truth. He announces judgment, but he does not rejoice and gloat in that judgment. He weeps over it. And again, he is pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who weeps over Jerusalem as he proclaims judgment on it. In Luke 19, you know, when he looks over Jerusalem, he just weeps over the judgment that's going to fall on it because Jerusalem has rejected him, the true king. There is sadness in God at his own judgment. But that judgment is right. So we mustn't read verse 12 and think that God is pleased with this. And we mustn't read this and think that God is causing what is happening. God is not causing this evil. God is not condoning this evil. God is allowing it. And he's allowing it because Israel has refused God's word of direction. And because they've refused his word of direction, he is going to withdraw his hand of protection in judgment. He is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, he mysteriously allows the evil of people, the evil of this man Hazael, to act as a hammer against his rebellious people. There is a mystery here. And there is a comfort. The evil plans and actions of evil men are not outside the control of a good God. Our God reigns, even when a Hazael is on the throne. Our first hymn was written by Margaret Clarkson. Here are some words from Margaret Clarkson, someone who has known great suffering in her life. This is what she says. "The sovereignty of God is the one impregnable rock to which the suffering heart must cling. The circumstances surrounding our life are no accident. They may be the work of evil, but that evil is firmly in the hand of our mighty sovereign God. All evil is subject to him. And evil cannot touch his children unless he permits it. God is the sovereign of human history and of the personal history of every member of his redeemed family." I can't unravel that mystery, but I can submit to God. This passage tells us that God is sovereign, and he uses the acts of evil men to bring about his acts of judgment, his acts of justice, and his acts of salvation on the earth. And the great example of that, of course, is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God used the chief priests and Pontius Pilate and Herod, all these people opposed to God and their evil actions, he used their evil actions to bring about his plan and his will to save the world. He is not the author of evil, but he does control it, and he uses it for good, and he will continue to do that until the day of evil is over and his kingdom comes. Are we puzzled by that? Yes. Are we comforted by that? Well, we should be. I hope we are, because he is our God, and he's a good God, and he reigns. And that was the message to the exiles in Babylon. This terrible thing had happened. There they are in exile in Babylon. But your God reigns, and he's a good God. And yes, he's acted in judgment, but he's the one who's working salvation for his people, for his elect. He is the king behind the kings. He is the Lord of the kings. I'd like to call this series in 1 and 2 Kings, the Lord of the kings, not the Lord of the rings, the Lord of the kings. Here he is. The Lord of the kings of Israel, the Lord of the kings of Syria, the Lord of every nation. The throne of God is controlling history. He's the Lord of the Roman emperors as well. As we finish, let's turn to the New Testament. Let's turn to what Peter writes to the exiles in the Roman Empire. So 1 Peter, chapter 1, page 1217. So this is to suffering Christians, written to people going through the mill under the rule of a guy called Nero. Terrible oppression. He writes, verse 1, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of, well, these are Roman provinces, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And this is what he writes. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. If you're God's, you're protected. Your inheritance is secure. God is in control, working everything out, making sure that you're going to make it home. That's how the letter finishes as well. Terrible suffering. Behind it all, Peter knows, is the devil, who's prowling around like a roaring lion looking for people to devour. Verse 9 of chapter 5, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And verse 10, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. He will restore you. You will have eternal glory. That's your inheritance. Our God is the sovereign God. He is the power broker. That is, he raises kings and rulers and governments. And he is the power breaker. He brings them down when he wills. His word is the ultimate and the final voice in all things. He is the God who works through the seeming accidents of life. He is the God who works through the evil of men, all for his glory and all for the good of his people. And it's the privilege of his people to know that we are in his hands. And whatever happens, our God reigns. Our God reigns. He is sovereign.